Let's turn to 1 John. Once again, we're going to finish our study of John's letter. Today, three final affirmations. Our faith is made up of many affirmations, many propositional truths that we hold dear because they are found in the Scripture. And this particular sermon title I took from two of my best commentators. I've had a number of fine commentators to draw from in this series of messages, but the two best, I think, the two most helpful to me have been John Stott and James Montgomery Boyce. Thank you, Franklin, for giving me that commentary. I found it to be most helpful. And anyway, in both of their commentaries, their final chapter is about these three affirmations. So I thought, that's a good enough chapter title for men like that. I'll just use it for my sermon. So we're going to look at three final affirmations that John gives us here today. And we're going to spend the majority of our time with the first one, with verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. But then we'll take the remaining verses as well. Here's the first affirmation found here in verse 18, that one who is born of God will not continue in sin. That doesn't mean he'll never sin again, but the power of sin has been broken through Christ and through the gospel, and he will not and cannot, in fact, continue habitually in a sinful life's pattern any longer. Verse 18 reads this way, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Really three different thoughts here we want to look rather closely at. Now, in the New King James Translation, and some of you are going to want to smack me sooner or later because I bring up things about the New King James I might take exception to. Please don't misunderstand. It's a fine, fine translation, and I wouldn't be ashamed to use it myself. However, I think this could have been improved upon, reading from the New King James. It reads this way, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And I can see how one could misinterpret that to think that John is teaching here that if you're born again, you won't sin anymore. Now, of course, if a person has really studied the letter, they wouldn't come to that conclusion anyway, because Scripture should interpret Scripture. That's an important principle of how we do biblical interpretation. And we read here in chapter 2, verse 1, where John had earlier said, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So clearly, John is indicating there that a person, a born-again person, and a believer in Christ may sin. So he's not teaching sinless perfection. You know, there's going to come a time when we will reach that point, when we will sin no more. I have the Heidelberg Catechism here. Let me read question 42 and answer 42 to you. These things are so helpful. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? You ever wonder that question? And here's the answer. Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Only Christ's death can do that. And then it goes on here, and here's the point I wanted to have you consider. Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life, which is true. And, of course, none of us wants to hasten physical death. But there is this positive aspect of it, that when we physically die and leave this earth. We'll never sin again. We will be, as Hebrews 12 says, spirits of righteous men and women made perfect. So we will reach that state at which we are beyond sin, but not in this earthly lifetime. So I really do prefer the translation I have here in the English Standard Version because of the very good translation of the Greek present tense verb here. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And this really brings out the fact that a regenerate person can't live habitually in sin. He simply can't. And a new behavior is called forth in the life of a Christian. In fact, look here in chapter 3, verse 9, where John had earlier in the letter really said the same things. But here it's even more emphatically stated, I'd say. 1 John 3, 9 reads this way. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in the Christian. That would be the divine nature of God has taken up residence in our hearts, and that does result in a changed life and a new behavior. I brought these commentaries with me. Let me read what John Stott writes about this. And you would think that Stott and Boyce were reading one another. One was reading the other here. They write so much alike. Here's what Boyce, this is what Stott says. It expresses the truth, not that he cannot ever slip into acts of sin, but rather that he does not persist in it habitually or live in it. The new birth results in new behavior. And now let me read to you the other writer, Boyce, and even uses the same language, actually. Rather, it is that while he may fall into sin, he cannot continue in it indefinitely. In other words, if the individual is truly born of God, the new birth will result in new behavior. And so this is an important point, that Christianity involves a real moral transformation of a life. And some more more obvious in some than others, I suppose, but always in every person. Look how Paul put this, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You'll recognize the verse when we get there. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And again, Paul is not teaching by that, the way he put that, that perfection has been accomplished. No, but the new has come, and there will be a continual transformation. And the reason then is because, as John has said here, and the whole New Testament confirms, this person is born of God. Born of God. He is born again. He is regenerate. One cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in the heart. Let's look at this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Notice how Paul puts the necessity here. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Therefore, the absolute necessity of the new birth, of being born of God, and if one has been born again, there will be a change. And that's what we have seen really in these three tests, particularly the two tests in the epistle, 1 John, the test of obedience or righteousness and the test of love. Now let's look at the next part of the verse here. Going back to our verse 18, where John writes, "But he who was born of God protects him." Or I would prefer to put it this way, "He who was born of God keeps him," which is a more literal translation of the Greek verb tereo here. Although there's certainly nothing wrong with protects him. Now, here's another thing that I want to point out. Differences of translation. And in this case, the preferred translation is a little more up for grabs. But there's two different ways that this is looked at. And once again, let me read this from the New King James Version. You'll see there's a little bit of difference here. Reading that from the English Standard Version again, "He who was born of God keeps him." And what that would mean, the one who is born of God then is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, keeps him who is the believer. Okay? I don't know if you read it that way and thought it that way, but that's how that would be read. But now listen to this translation. "He who has been born of God keeps himself." And those of you who have the King James or the New King James realize that that reads a little bit differently. So there's two different ways of looking at this. The one who is born of God is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son who keeps the believer. Or the other way is the one who is born of God is a believer who keeps himself. And it all hinges on one Greek letter, an epsilon, which is the Greek E. It's either "he who is born of God, Jesus, keeps him auton," which means him, or "he who is born of God keeps himself heauton." One little letter makes the difference, and some of the manuscripts read one way and some read the other way. And I personally think the better way to read it is that "he who was born of God" refers to Jesus Christ in this case, the only begotten Son, the eternal generation of the Son, as we would say. He keeps the believer. Now, having said that, it is also true there are some scriptures that speak of the fact that the believer keeps himself. And I'd like to give you those three verses that do that, and then we'll read just one of them. If you want to write these down, you can check them later. There are verses that say the believer keeps himself. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 says to believe we are to keep ourselves pure. Jude 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And then let's look at James chapter 1, verse 27. We'll use this one because it's right here close in our Bibles to 1 John. Look at this verse, 1 John. This is James chapter 1, verse 27. And here it is. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So you can see that there James says the believer is to keep himself, keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the reason I'm kind of laboring this a little bit here, it's the fact that God, or Jesus Christ, keeps us. We have scripture that would suggest that. And then we are to keep ourselves. We have scripture that teaches that. What we're looking at here is sanctification. This is a verse here dealing with sanctification. And remember this, if I can give you fancy words again, this is what we call synergism. Okay? We've talked from time to time about these words. When we speak of being born again, we speak of monergism. I think we talked about this last week or the week before. We have a monergistic faith, which means one worker. We cannot birth ourselves. We cannot make ourselves be born again. Just as a baby can't birth himself, we can't birth ourselves spiritually. Only God can do that. Except one is born of water, even the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. So when we think about being born again, it's God who does it for us, and we can't do it for ourselves. And of course, when we are born again, God grants to us the capacity of repentance and faith. But when it comes to sanctification, our growth in Christ, we say that's synergistic. Soon, meaning working together. It's two persons working. It's God and the believer working together. And so we have to keep ourselves and make progress, and yet we depend upon the Lord to enable us to do that as well. Let me read one of these writers again. Let me read what James Boyce says about this. Again, the first view fits best in this passage, for while it is true that the Christian is to keep himself, it is nevertheless not true that his confidence should rest on that ability. Rather, it is to rest on the efforts of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Christian's behalf. And I think you can deduce from that he's understanding the passage here, that it's Jesus who was born of God who keeps the believer. But it's something that we have a part in too. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, I think this is one of the best passages of Scripture that shows the two working together, what we do and what God does, or what Christ does. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. This is sanctification. This is a synergistic work. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's our part. That's keeping ourselves. But then verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So in sanctification, we do our part. Christ does his part. But we cannot do it on our own. We can't. We will fail every time. We depend then upon him to help us in this sanctification. And he does. He who was born of God, Jesus Christ, protects us or keeps us. Then the third part of this 18th verse is this: "And the evil one does not touch him." And of course, the evil one is Satan. I think we all understand that. Look at what John says here. He cannot touch you. That doesn't mean that he can't tempt you. He will. It doesn't mean that he can't try to deceive you. He will. Beware. In fact, it doesn't mean that he won't try to reclaim you. He will. But he can't. Because you've been rescued. And you have been, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, transferred from the domain or the authority of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is really good news. And here's a passage that I think we could apply this to that kind of helps us to look at this. Turn back to the Old Testament to Job chapter 1. And we might wonder, what's Job got to do with this? Well, let's just look at the language here that we can use. You remember the story of Job, this godly Old Testament saint that became really a test case between God and Satan as to whether Job would stay faithful to the Lord no matter what kind of affliction came his way. I'll just pick it up here in first chapter here, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You are like Job here, in that God has put a hedge around you. He cannot get at you. And that hedge is the Holy Spirit. And then notice this. The Lord would allow Satan to have a measure of authority here, but he said this, "Do not stretch out your hand." Isn't that what John is saying here? The evil one does not touch you. I think someone once described Satan this way. He's like a dog. He's on a leash. And the leash isn't long enough to get to you. Believe that and know that that is true. And I'm not diminishing that he is powerful and he's a terrible enemy and we must resist him and we must put on the armor that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. But know that that is true, that he cannot touch you, and that's the grace of God that he's not able to get you back into his kingdom. Let's go to verse 19 here, and we'll look at a second affirmation. Verse 19, John says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Here's this affirmation I would see here, that the Bible teaches there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are from God, that would be Christians, believers, and those Satan has authority over, and those would be non-Christians or unbelievers. This is, again, we can look elsewhere in the letter where we see this as well. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, it's two kinds of children in the world. Chapter 3, verse 10, he said this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Children of God, that's one kind of people in the world. Children of the devil, that's another kind of people in the world. And there's no others. That's it. And the proof that how you can identify the children of God is what this epistle's been about, where he says, the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. But so the Christian is the one who does practice righteousness, pass that test of righteousness that we've looked at numerous times now, and also the the test of love, the test of loving his brethren. And we're to find assurance in that. As we're making progress, and we're not perfect in either of these areas, nor in the third test, the test of doctrine either, but as we're making progress, we gain an assurance that we do possess eternal life. It's as Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, a tree is known by its fruit. And a false prophet is known by the fruit of his life, and a true child of God is known by the fact that this kind of fruit is being developed in the life. Quoting here from James Boyce once again, he writes this, "Once again, John leaves no room for a third alternative, for either a person is of God or is in the power of the evil one." And remember Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verse 2, where he speaks of this and he says that Satan is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And look how John has phrased this here. I think it's significant in what he says. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just think of the wording he used there. The world lies in the power of the evil one. I mean, when we lay down, it's to rest. And I picture the world here is at rest and comfortable in the arms of Satan. It's a frightful thought, isn't it? And of course, the world doesn't realize this. Most people don't realize that they're part of Satan's kingdom and that he has authority over their lives. People in the occult do, but that's not most people. Most people do not realize that Satan has successfully deceived them in many, many ways as to what's important about life, what they should be doing with their lives. I think one of the ways that Satan has worked so successfully is to deceive people into thinking that there's no point in their lives of studying the Scriptures, of looking into the Bible, as if the Bible was some kind of an old book that has no relevance for people in the 21st century. And there's no need to consult the Bible, even though this is the book that is necessary to know the message, to know eternal destiny, whether it's heaven or hell. And Satan has so successfully convinced people that it would be a waste of their time and energies to study the Scriptures and to go to church and do the kind of things that you do and we're doing right now. You've probably seen this happen too. I remember I was watching a quiz show. I'm sure it was Jeopardy. And you know how it works on Jeopardy, how the answer is given and you have the contestants have to figure out what the question is. And I remember there were these three really sharp contestants, and they just were pushing the buttons so fast, and they really knew the answers to almost everything until they got a Bible question. Well, it was they got a Bible answer. Here it was: the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the answer. So what is the question? Well, all these people just could hardly get the matter out before the button went off. Silence. Nobody knew. And finally the buzzer went off because nobody could answer the question. Nobody could answer nobody could say, who is Noah? But you already know that. But it's just an example of how Satan has deceived people. People lie in the power of the evil one, and they're not aware of it, and he has very successfully convinced most people that the Bible's too hard a book for them, or it's not worth their time to spend with. What a blessing to not be a part of that. And so don't let Satan ever convince you not to read your Bible. It's one of the best things you could possibly do for your your benefit now and through all eternity. Let's look at the third affirmation, would be in verse 20 here. The verse reads this way, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." There's really several affirmations here, but I'll give them both here. One is that the one who has given us understanding is Jesus Christ. And the other is, I believe, if we understand the verse correctly, that John is saying Jesus Christ is the true God. And both of these aspects of what's revealed here are true. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and He has given us understanding. He's done that by imparting the Holy Spirit to us. It is through the Holy Spirit that we understand Scripture. We understand and can interpret the Bible correctly. If you look at chapter 2, verse 27, John had said earlier here, spoke of the anointing. "But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." That anointing is the Holy Spirit. He has given you the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. And as you read the Scriptures, be prayerful about Scriptures and look to Him to guide you and to help you to understand them. And of course, John doesn't mean that we don't need any teachers. We do. We see that as we compare Scripture with Scripture. But understand that he's particularly dealing with the fact that the false teachers, the Antichrist, as he called them, were trying to deceive the people. And I think this is a very strong statement than the other affirmation here of the deity of Christ. Look carefully here at the statement at the end of the verse. "We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ," period. Then, He is the true God and eternal life. It would seem that He is referring back to the one who has just been spoken of, Jesus Christ, the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. There's many other passages as well that speak of the deity of Christ throughout the New Testament, but this is a very good one, I would say, and not unlike John to mention that here, because he's been very, very concerned throughout the letter of the denial of the incarnation of Christ, and here in a very emphatic way he states the deity of Christ. Final verse is verse 21. Little children, favorite term that John liked to use for the believers he was writing to. He says, "Keep yourselves from idols." Kind of a strange way it seems to end the letter. Just puts that out there. But it's good advice, is it not, that we would keep ourselves from idols, and remember that the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Very easy to make all kinds of things idols, an idol being anything that comes before our God. And so, very good closing remark, perhaps not only for them, but for the church down through the ages. And that really concludes our study of this epistle. I encourage you to return to it again and again. It's not a lengthy letter. It can be read rather quickly. And just, I know I read it this morning, and just it's so rich to read it over and over again. And the more you read it, the more you will see these great truths that are within it. But we will conclude the study there now. And next week, we are going to begin to look at one of the Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark. And I'll explain at that time why I think that might be a good thing for us to do.